Today we're finishing up chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians here. And so if you haven't already, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've been emphasizing as we've been walking through these first three chapters that it's a mistake to see the opening chapters as just filler before we get to the real meat of the letter in chapters 3 and 4. Oftentimes, Christians who know their Bibles, when we think about the book of 1 Thessalonians, we think of the end times, return of Christ material that's in chapters 4 and 5. But I think in these opening three chapters, we really have the primary reason that Paul has written this letter to this young church. And we have the primary themes of the letter in these opening chapters, which we've said are our goals for the series as well. We've put it under five different headings, our goals for the series: real love, real thanksgiving, real ministry, real witness, and real hope. And we're preaching through this book in the series, Real Church, praying that we as a church would be increasingly defined by these things. And we see traces of all of those themes in these verses here at the end of chapter 3. This is really a summary of the entire letter, finishing up the first half, transitioning into the second half of the letter. So let's read these three verses together and then we will pray. Beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Please pray with me. Father, you truly are great and greatly to be praised. And we so delight to praise you. We have been lifting up our voices to you in song, and now we turn our attention to your word because we desire to worship you not only in song but with our lives. We desire that in all that we do, it would be pleasing to you and that you would be honored, and that the song, not only from our lips but from our lives, would be that you are great and that you are greatly to be praised. And so we ask that you would use the preaching of your word in this moment to magnify the greatness of your name, that we as a church might be pleasing to you and that you might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the clearest measurements of our love for God, one of the clearest measurements of your commitment to Christ, is your love and commitment to the church, which is the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. And therefore, what we think about the local church that we belong to is something that God feels strongly about: the church. Now, I realize that not everyone will agree with those things. And that there are those who will see the church as optional. There will be those who see the church as being on the periphery of their lives. I realize even among Christians and even among people who are here today, there are people at different places. Not everyone feels the same way about the church. In fact, there are sadly a growing number of voices in the evangelical world at large who are calling for believers to give up on the church, who are calling us to give up on organized religion. There are a growing number of Christians who are content to be uninvolved in the church. I came across one statistic recently that estimated that only 17% of America attends a church on any given Sunday morning. Many more would profess to be Christian, many more would profess to love Christ, and yet we've somehow bought into the idea that we can be committed to Christ but not committed to the church, that we can love Christ and yet give his bride the cold shoulder. His bride, which is the church. One of the reasons that this book, 1 Thessalonians, is so important is because it shows us what God wants in the church. It gives us a picture of a real church from God's authoritative word telling us this is what he wants the church to be, and it gives us God's perspective on how we as believers should view the church and how we should feel about the church. What we see here in 1 Thessalonians is that this man who wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul, is a man who cares greatly about this church in Thessalonica. For this first half of the letter, the first three chapters, he has been expressing his love and his care for the church. He's been thanking God for them repeatedly. He has been rejoicing over the grace of God that is in their lives, celebrating the health of this exemplary congregation. And now as we turn our attention to these verses here at the end of chapter 3, we see this picture. We see Paul on his knees. On his knees in prayer. On his knees crying out to God. You see this in verse 10 there. He says that he prays night and day. He prays most earnestly night and day. The picture in my mind is Paul on his knees in earnest prayer. Not just during the day, but at night. Regularly crying out to God, pouring out his heart in prayer. And in these verses, we hear his prayer. What is he praying? He's praying for the church. He's praying not just for himself, not just for a few of the friends that he knows. He's praying for the church. This is a prayer that centers on the local church. His great concern, his consuming thought is with the health of this Christian congregation. And we listen to these words that he prays to God here today. We listen to these words. We give these words our attention, knowing that God has given us these verses to inform our own prayers for the church that we are a part of. This prayer reveals the heart of God for our church. God's perspective on what our prayers for Covenant Fellowship Church ought to be. Do we pray for the church? And when we do pray, what do we pray? Well, each of these verses reveals a different petition, a different prayer, and so we will look at each one of them. Prayer number one. Prayer number one, this is from verse 11. God, make us a well-fed church. Now, where do we see this idea? Look at verse 11. This is his prayer, his request of God, his wish. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He's praying to be with them. He wants to be there with them. The question is why? Why does he want to be there with them in Thessalonica? Verse 10, immediately before that, gives the answer, tells us why he wants to return. Look at verse 10. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and, this is why, supply what is lacking in your faith. Remember, Paul and Silas, they were in Thessalonica, planted the church there, and then they were suddenly and abruptly driven out. They had to leave. So that what you have is a very young church. A church that is full of new believers. The Christians in Thessalonica barely made it through the new members course, right? They made it through the new members course, got a couple sermons from Paul, and then he's out. He's gone. That was all that they received. And so Paul's saying he wants to be with them badly. He's praying this earnestly night and day so that he may supply what is lacking in their Christian faith. Now, when he says that supply what is lacking there in verse 10, that doesn't mean that there's some glaring ethical, moral defect, some doctrinal heresy that they have embraced. What is lacking is just another way of saying the things that are still needed. He wants to complete their education. He wants to fill up their knowledge, to establish them in the scriptures, to instruct them in the things that they have not yet been taught. In other words, he's saying they need teaching. They need teaching on Christian doctrine, teaching on how to live the Christian life. What is the gospel? What has Christ done for us? How are we to live our lives in light of what Christ has done for us? The emphasis of his desire to see them, is clearly on their need for more instruction in these things. So the thing to notice is that Paul's not content just to have them be Christians. He's not content simply that they're doing well for the time being. Great, that works. No, he wants to be with them. He wants to be with them to deepen their understanding of Christianity, of what Christians believe, what it means to live the Christian life, for them to be better instructed. The prayer is, God, make us a well-fed church. Make us a church that feeds on the truth of your word and is therefore growing in knowledge and growing in maturity in Christ. This is what we aim for here at Covenant Fellowship every Sunday. This is the main thing that we're aiming for now. This is what we do when we gather together. Our goal in preaching and teaching God's word is to feed and instruct and care for the people of God, the flock of God. And not only on Sundays, but in other contexts as well, which is why we have Vital Life, so that we're able to provide teaching on a whole host of different issues, and why we have a teaching component in Grow, which was the discipleship course that Jim talked about earlier. We pray that God would use us to supply the things that are still needed in our lives as a church. And let me say this as well. Your response to the preaching of God's word, not only on Sunday mornings, but your response to the preaching and teaching in Vital Life and in Grow and in family life settings, your attendance, your participation through these things, you have made it clear to us, and we rejoice in the fact that you are a church that wants to be fed. You are a church that loves God's word, and you desire to receive more teaching and be continually instructed in these things. And so thank you for being that type of church that has embraced that vision to continue to grow in these things. It is essential for us to understand that as Christians, we never outgrow our need for instruction. We need to be taught. I need to be taught. It isn't just a we, you know, the sort of you need to be taught. No, I need to be taught. We all need to be taught. We need teaching on the gospel. We need teaching on who God is and on parenting and marriage and worldliness and conflict and biblical gender roles and so many other things. You know, the most important part of an elder's job description, after his own personal example, is preaching and teaching God's word, instructing God's people in this book, God's word. This is what 1 Timothy 4:16 lays out. The two great priorities for every pastor. Keep a close watch on yourself, it says, and on the teaching. Persist in doing this. Two great priorities for every pastor. Those are the two things that we care most about, that we give our attention to, not only myself, but all of the pastors. We watch our own lives closely, our example, and we seek to develop teaching and give ourselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word. You know, one of the things that we've been carefully evaluating and discussing recently as a pastoral team is whether our church calendar sufficiently reflects the biblical priority of teaching in the life of a believer. We've been talking about this from the standpoint of each area of the church and each sphere in the church as well. Does it reflect the biblical priority of preaching and teaching? Sunday is essential, but if the only teaching that you ever receive is Sunday mornings, there will almost certainly be things that are lacking in your faith. The Sunday sermon is essential, but it's not sufficient for a full teaching diet for the believer. If the majority of the members in the church hardly receive any teaching beyond the Sunday morning sermon, well, then that is a concern. Now, people will say, you shouldn't emphasize preaching too much. Don't emphasize preaching too much. Don't emphasize teaching too much. Dialogue and interaction are far more important, is what you'll say. And dialogue, I don't know if you realize this, dialogue is cool these days. Sofas are cool. Sermons, pulpits are not cool. Community is cool. Preaching from God's word, not as cool. And so if I were looking to be as hip and as cool as I can, I would talk about my passion for dialogue and for conversation. And I don't have anything against dialogue, but there is in the scriptures a reason, and it has to do with the fact that there's this great emphasis that is placed upon the pastor as teacher and the Christian's need for ongoing instruction in the truth of God's word. There's an emphasis that is placed on the need that we all have for teaching, to receive teaching. My concern is not that we'd emphasize those things too much, but that they wouldn't be emphasized enough. You remember the church in Acts 2. In Acts 2:42, this is one of the first things that's said of the early church. They were devoted to, passionate about, the apostles' teaching. Here's a church that loves teaching. They're just eating up all the teaching that they can. Now, it also goes on to say that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, right? So don't pit those things against each other. We're about teaching. We're about fellowship and community. You can be devoted to both of them. They don't work against each other. I know it's not a popular thing to say in a postmodern day and age. I want to go on record saying I love monologue. I love hearing monologues. I love giving monologues, especially pulpit monologues. That book won't sell, pulpit monologues. But one man preaching to everyone, gathered together under God's word. Perfect. Because monologue, am I saying that you have one person talking? Monologue is that method of teaching and communication which is most in keeping with the nature of the gospel, the nature of God's word as a revelation to us, and our need as believers for ongoing instruction in the faith. And so I know it's the thing that you'd expect to hear from the guy who's up here doing the monologue, right? Yeah, of course you love monologue. You're talking. You like to hear yourself talk. Well, no, it has to do with the Bible and with the conviction on the place of preaching and teaching in the life of a church and in the life of a believer. I trust you realize we could, when we gather together on Sunday morning, we could spend the time musical worship, singing together, and then we could spend an hour in conversations and in dialogue. In free-flowing sharing of testimonies, and everyone talks and contributes. We intentionally don't approach the Sunday morning meeting that way. And it has to do with this place that the Bible gives to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Because we desire to be a well-fed, well-instructed, Bible-saturated church that is not lacking anything in the faith, this is our prayer. God, make us a well-fed church. It's a prayer that focuses on real ministry. Prayer number two. God, make us a loving church. God, make us a loving church. This is verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. May the Lord do this. It's a request that the Lord Jesus Christ would produce an increased amount of love in their lives. Increase and abound in love. Not simply that there'd be a little bit more love in the church and in the relationships. Not simply that their love for one another would be adequate. That there would be rather a massive flood and overflowing of love that characterizes the church. The striking thing about this particular prayer is that the church has just been commended repeatedly for that very thing, for the love that they have for one another. If ever there were a church that excels in loving one another, it's the church in Thessalonica. He repeatedly praises them for this very thing, and they were an example to other churches of what it means to abound in love. Chapter 1, verse 3 talks about their labor of love, and Paul thanks God for their labor of love. Chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy brought good news of the love they have, and it's why Paul is so thrilled. They are loving one another. And chapter 4, verse 9, look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you about brotherly love, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. These believers had received the love of God. They had been taught by God, who has shown his love in Christ, giving his only son to die the death that we deserve, so that all who trust in him for their salvation and acceptance before God are welcomed into the presence of God and accepted by God. They had received this love of God. They had received the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ and him crucified, risen from the dead. And as a result of having received this love from God, they were now actively, fervently loving one another. They are a loving church, and yet his great prayer, his great desire is for them to grow even more in love. You couldn't have a statement that makes a louder statement on the priority of love in the church. Loving one another, this is the great priority. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. And then he says, toward the end of verse 12 there, as we do for you. See, Paul is aware of the love that he has for them, the love that he has described in these chapters, the love that he showed them when he was with them, and that he has now communicated to them, both in sharing the gospel with them, not only sharing the gospel with you, but also our own lives. Chapter 2, verse 8, the sacrifices that he talks about, the affection he has for them, the concern for their spiritual health, joy in God's activity in their lives. This is the love that he has for them. And here, a part of the prayer is that that would serve as an example for the love that they have, that they would abound in love for one another and for all as he does for them. Meaning that in all of describing his love, yes, he's communicating his affection, his thanksgiving to God, his joy. He is doing that, but he's also very aware that he's an example in all of that. He's aware that they are imitators. There's a moment that every parent faces, usually when your child is around 3 or 4 years old. I think when you realize my kids are imitating me in the things that they say. And it's one of the most frightening things I've ever experienced in life. I distinctly remember there's a time Ryle, my oldest, he was 4 years old, playing upstairs with Ben, the two-year-old. Ryle comes down the stairs and tears are beginning to well up in his eyes as he comes and he says, "Ben has the car and he's playing with the car and I asked for it, but he won't give it to me and I want the car. This is ridiculous." And this was from my four-year-old. And it's one of those things, as soon as he says it, he learned that one from his parents. What else has he learned from us? And you can be unaware. You can be unaware that you're an example. With Paul, it's different. He's very aware in all that he does that he's functioning as an example for them, that they are modeling themselves after him. He says in chapter 1, in verse 6, "You became imitators of us." And so now in keeping with that, he gives this command, this prayer, that there would be an increase in love just as he does them. So the love that he shows them, notice this, is to be an example, not just for one another, but also it says for one another and for all. All being a reference to those outside of the Christian community. So they're to love one another in the church, and he prays that they would love those who are outside of the church, the unbelieving society that surrounds them. Gene Green, commentator, commenting on this verse, says, "Paul affirmed the church's responsibility to help those in need, both within and outside its membership." And I don't see how this can possibly be disputed from a scriptural standpoint. Paul explicitly prays here that the church as a church would abound in love for those outside of the church, which includes not only a proclamation of the gospel, which is what we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, the word of the Lord sounding forth from them, but also includes deeds of kindness, which is the emphasis in chapter 5, verse 15. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another," that's in the church, "and to everyone," those outside of the church. This is why we do so much of the work that we do through Covenant Mercies. Yes, in other countries, but also the work that we do locally. This is why we have Second Saturdays, which are devoted in part to this very thing when we gather here at the church. The Bible affirms the church's responsibility to help those outside its membership. And what this means is that there are people in your life, there are people in your family, people in your neighborhoods, friends who don't know Christ, that we should pray to love, that we are called to love. We need to pray that God would give us a heart and opportunities and practical ways to love those unbelievers he has placed in our lives. The primary emphasis, though, of this verse is on loving one another in the church. In fact, this verse, verse 12, points forward to chapters 4 and 5, where we will see in greater detail, unpacked, what it means to abound in love for one another. Chapter 4, walking in sexual purity, which is next week. Chapter 5, what it looks like in community and in the church, toward leaders in the church. You have in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, and as well with those who are idle and faint-hearted and weak, verse 14 there of chapter 5. I want to encourage us as a church to make this our prayer today and to make this our prayer throughout this series, that God would do a work in our lives and in our hearts that makes us increase and abound in love for one another. Think first, not of the other people in your life. I'm so glad, Jared, you're speaking on love, because there are a few people in my life who need to learn how to love one another. They need to hear that point. First, we look to our own lives, and we pray that God would help us to increase and abound in love. Pray that God would continue to show you how in your life it would look different if you were to grow in love. Pray that of all the things that define Covenant Fellowship Church, the greatest of these would be love. God, make us a loving church. It's a prayer that focuses on real love. Prayer number three. God, make us a blameless church. Verse 13. There's a progression here in this prayer, asking what God will do. The reason that he wants them to abound in love is so that, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. God, make us a blameless church. Make us a blameless church at the coming of Christ. Christ is coming again. He came once to die for us, chapter 5, verse 10, that we might obtain salvation through the one who died for us. He rose from the dead by the power of God, chapter 1, verse 10, all to deliver us from the wrath to come, and he's coming again. He's coming again. We sang it. There's a glorious Lord returning, and all will bow to him alone. He is Jesus. When he comes again, he will come bringing final salvation, and he will come bringing final judgment. And you know what matters most on that day? What matters most is whether or not you have trusted Christ as your only hope to be accepted by a holy God. And what also matters is that you're able to stand before God having lived a life of holiness, that your heart would be established blameless in holiness before God. It is impossible to think of that day, that coming day, when everything will be revealed before our God and Father. It is impossible to think of that day and not have it shape our priorities in this life. Every day we live, we come closer to that day. And all of life is to be lived in light of that day, when he comes again. If you are trusting in anything other than Christ alone for your salvation before God, if you're living for anything other than Christ alone, turn from your good works. Stop running from God. Trust Christ alone for your salvation and acceptance before God. And if you are already a Christian, allow the coming of Christ to be the incentive for holiness that God intends it to be. The day of judgment plays an important role in the life of a believer. It's one of the themes that receives a lot of attention in the second half of this book, chapters 4 and 5. In this most practical letter written to a real church designed to help them, again and again we see references to the coming of Christ. Why? Because it's supposed to make a difference in how we live now. Life in the church, our lives in general, are to be lived with an awareness of that day. So many of the things that we care so much about will be as nothing on that day. And the great question will be, who have we trusted for our salvation? And how have we lived in light of the salvation that we have received? In this prayer, our great concern is to be for the holiness and godliness of the church. As believers, we say no to ungodliness. We say no to immorality. We live a different type of life. We live a life that is pure. We live a life that is defined by holiness. God wants us to anticipate the day that the church comes before his throne when Christ comes again. He wants us to be ready for that day, and he is preparing us for that day. God, make us a blameless church. It's a prayer that focuses on real hope. Here's the thing I want to make sure, more than anything, that we realize from these verses in this passage here. Who is it? Who ultimately is the one who establishes us in maturity and holiness? Who is it? In other words, how do we grow in holiness? Who is the primary agent in your spiritual growth? Who is the primary person working in your life toward maturity and growth in godliness and holiness and the mortification of sin? Who is it? It's not you. It's not you. Far too often when we think of holiness, you know what we think of? When we think of growing in a certain area of our lives, we think first of our activity, our responsibility, our discipline, our effort, and it is a terrible mistake. Yes, you have responsibilities, but that's not the first place that our minds go. It's not ourselves who ultimately establishes us in maturity and holiness. It's not even other believers. Though again, yes, they play a role in it. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, which tells us why Timothy was sent. He was sent toward the end of verse 2 there to establish and exhort you in the faith. So Timothy was responsible to establish them to a degree, right? But then look at Paul's prayer here in verse 13. He prays that all these things may happen so that he, Christ, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Same word, establish. Who is it that establishes us blameless in holiness? Who ultimately is the one who does this work in believers? It is God. This should be a source of great encouragement and great comfort to all here today who feel like you are trying to grow in an area of your life, grow in holiness, grow in putting sin to death, but you are discouraged. You are discouraged by the sin that clings so closely in your life. You feel like you are running on the treadmill and giving it all that you've got, and you cannot grow in a particular area. This is what God wants you to know. He is at work in your life. The same thing that you are working toward, whether in your life or in the lives of other people that you're trying to help, that same thing God is working toward in your life. And he is doing so with resources that are infinitely more powerful than anything that we bring to the table. This is how we approach the Christian life, with an awareness of what God will do. That he is the one who will establish us. Our God and Father, who has begun a good work, is continuing that same work in our lives. It is so much of the point of this text and the reason that Paul goes to God in prayer. He's not exhorting them here. Realize that. He's not exhorting them. He's not commanding them to do these things, telling them to do these things. The point isn't, he's not saying, be more loving, be holy. pray without ceasing. It's not a command. He's going to God. He's going to the throne of grace in prayer, knowing that it is ultimately God who accomplishes these things. And that the way to have these things define our church and define our lives is to be dependent upon God and to trust that he is at work, to trust that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. All the practical commands and instructions that follow, and there are many in chapters 4 and 5 here in the second half of this letter, what I want us to see today is that all of those practical commands and instructions on how to live in this next section are bookended between this prayer that God would accomplish these things, focusing on God's activity, and chapter 5, the very end, verses 23 and 24, which also focuses on God's activity. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Who sanctifies us? God. May he sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, what a promise. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May he establish you. May he sanctify you completely. Guess what? The one who calls you, the one that we pray to, he is faithful. He will do it. And this is why we look to God. This is why we go to God in prayer. This is why we too should pray most earnestly night and day, asking God to do great things in the church and believing that he will. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This prayer here in chapter 3, in so many ways, sums up our prayer for Covenant Fellowship Church. It grows out of the real thanksgiving that's expressed in verse 9. It emphasizes real love, not only to one another, but to all, which has in view real witness. He prays that he may come to them, which is an expression of real ministry, and then he ends it all with the real hope that we have in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God do all of these things in our lives and more. Amen. Amen. I've asked Mark to come and to lead us in a prayer for the church as a church. And so if I can invite you to stand together, let's together cry out to God in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in prayer we can draw near to your throne of grace, all because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf at the cross. And as we draw near and ask for grace, you are eager to give us grace so that we can grow as your disciples. Lord, hear in our prayer together this desperate plea for your infinite resources of power and grace to supply us for what is lacking in our faith. And so we as a church, we pray for these things. Gracious Father, we ask that as a church, we would never outgrow our need to hear the teaching of your word. Lord, help us to always anticipate each and every time that we're taught the word of God, how it's going to affect our lives and stir our souls. Lord, hear in our prayer this need. We need your word. And we need it taught to us regularly. We need it taught to us in a way that we know how to apply it to our lives as disciples and as husbands and wives, as parents and as grandparents. Lord, we need to be regularly fed by your word. And so, Lord, help us to always be aware of that need. We pray that we could be fed not only so we understand how you teach us to live through your word, but we want to be fed your word so that we can grow in our amazement of how infinitely great you are. Your word reveals to us who you are. And we need to be taught your word so that we, in a growing way, can stand in awe of the God that we love and serve. Lord, may we never tire in delighting in hearing teaching that reveals your greatness to us. And may that teaching, may it always thrill our souls and cause us to live in a way that you would receive more praise and glory through our lives. Lord, we pray this. Loving Father, we pray and we thank you that you've loved us first. We are reminded in Scripture in Ephesians 2 that we were once dead in our sins. But because of your great love for us, you made us alive in Christ. And because you have loved us first, you now call us to love others. Help us as a church to be known as a people who love others. May the distinguishing mark of covenant fellowship be that of love. And so we ask for grace to grow in that love for those that are around us, those that are in our family, those that we sit next to in our community groups. May our times together be marked by genuine love. May our relationships in the church be marked by a sacrificial love that only reflects the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. But we also ask for grace to grow in loving those that are outside of our covenant fellowship church family. We pray for family members and for friends and for neighbors and for coworkers who presently don't know Christ. And we ask for this. God, give us opportunities to practically love them and help us to grow in our love for them so that as we love them, that would only be used to draw them to Jesus Christ. Would you be kind to us, Lord, and help us to grow in love? And lastly, Holy Father, we pray for power. We desperately need your power and your grace to grow in holiness and godliness so that we would not only be known as a loving church, but that we would be established in blamelessness, that we would be counted as blameless. And knowing that you will ask us on that day, not only who we trust for our salvation, but that you will ask us, how have you lived? We feel a sense of urgency today. We feel a sense of urgency to plead and ask that you would give us grace and power, because we know that indwelling sin still remains in our lives, and apart from that supply of grace and power, we will not grow. And so we pray for that grace and power to grow in holiness and godliness. But we come confidently because you are a God who's begun a good work in us, and you promise that you will bring it to completion on that day. And so we ask in faith that you would establish us in holiness, in blamelessness, so that on that day we could see the fruit of your work and of your grace and of your power in our lives when we hear from your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we be a church who lives more and more in this day with that day always before us. Lord, we pray all of these things, not only for our benefit, we pray all these things not only for our good, we pray all these things especially so that we as a church would reflect more of the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. So we pray that you would do this for that main purpose, your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.